Let's pray. Father, the message of the cross is so easy to speak. It's easy to repeat. It's easy to recognize as the truth, the foundation for our faith as followers of Christ, and yet it is a subject so deep we will scarcely in this life understand the depth of what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, today, as we return to your word, that you speak to us, that you instruct us, that you instill in us the truth of what you have done for us, the mercy that you extend to us through the sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, for his willingness, for his love to give his life for us. May that move us to live a life to your glory, and yet realizing we so often walk away from that message. We listen to what the world would have us do, would have us say, and yet you've forgiven those moments in time. Lord, move us with your word. Move us with your sacrifice so that we can give our lives back to you. I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would bless the words that are spoken, that they be from your heart and mind and not from our own. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you know that in Dallas, we were in Dallas for 10 years. Julie and I both had the privilege, or more likely challenge, of driving downtown every day for work and for school. It was a short trip, 16 miles. But it generally took between 45 minutes and an hour and a half, depending on when you left. Navigating a six-lane freeway along with another 50,000 plus or minus more people every day going as fast as they could possibly go, I found it was best to stay in one lane and just cruise. This was one of the roads that we traveled every day. You let people, the crazy people, swerve around you and you let them go. It's amazing how some try to get ahead. One day on a particular morning, I was going downtown. Everything came to a halt because of an accident. That wasn't something that was rare because of one of those crazy people that were swerving in and out, finally stopped everything up. I got into a group of cars that was going off onto the access road to the side of this freeway. And there, of course, we had thousands of other people trying to go the same direction, so it's crawled, I mean, just almost to a standstill again. What was interesting about this moment in time is we were going by a cemetery. It was a huge, old cemetery near downtown Dallas. Beautiful. Lots of trees, a lot of old monuments, gravestones. And the sun was shining through the trees, and I just kind of glanced over there. And I thought, as I was creeping by with everyone else, everyone in a hurry, right? Because we're all antsy, wanting to get downtown. It struck me how ironic this was. Here we were trying to fly past this place where thousands of people were laid to rest. And I wondered how many of those people lived their life just like this, trying to get ahead in the big city. And I began to wonder how many of these folks had lived their life in the fast lane, trying to power over others. There were, I'm sure, celebrities. Those who relentlessly pursued fortune and fame, power. I'm sure there were business moguls, people who had done much with their lives, who had gotten ahead, so to speak, in the world's mindset. And they were all laid alongside those who were, for more or less, just just ordinary folks, those that are unforgotten, maybe those people they had stepped over or stepped on to get what they wanted. And I began to think, okay, did all those pursuits, their posturing, their power plays really matter in the end? And I'm sure some of them did great things with their lives, but in the end, what really matters most now and forever is one question. Were they forgiven? That's all that matters in the end. My grandparents all have passed into eternity, and every one of them touched lives of those around them, but they led simple. They were, you would call them ordinary folks. They led simple, ordinary lives. When they died, there were no crowds outside the hospital. There were no announcements on TV. There were no notice in the nation. But on the other side of this world, trumpets sounded. I mean, they were allowed, admitted into the only throne room that matters. Not because they were great people, powerful people, but because they were forgiven. The God of heaven, the King of kings, extends to us all mercy and grace, forgiveness through the power of the cross, through his work on the cross. That is what matters most, both now and forever, on into eternity. And that most wonderful, terrible moment in history is what we are going to look at today. I told Julie, the message of the cross, how do you do justice to these short verses here? This is a lifelong pursuit of understanding of what happened on the cross. My prayer is that we understand as we walk out of here today, we understand just a little bit more of the depth, because it is again, it's a lifelong pursuit of understanding what it is to receive the mercy of the King. If you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Mark chapter 15. The passage that I'll be reading today starts in verse 22 and goes through verse 32. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, Mark gives us that those verses are kind of just a staccato, a list of things that happened. But it goes so much deeper. As we've spent time in the Gospels these last few weeks, we have seen that Jesus at this point is being mocked. He's treated as a joke because of his claims to be a king, to be the Messiah, to be God's son. The Bible doesn't focus on the details of the crucifixion or of his scourging. It simply says they crucified him. Nothing more than that. What the gospel writers describe through, though, is this blasphemous mockery that starts at the trial with the Sanhedrin and continues, follows him all the way to the cross. He has been punched, he has been slapped, he has been spit on, mocked, scourged, having a robe mocking him as king thrown over his torn shoulders and back, a crown of thorns crushed down on his head, a reed put in his hand that mimics some kind of royal scepter. They treat him with such dishonor and hate. Every time I read this part, this passage, it's always shocking to me the depth of their disdain for the Son of God. In Pilate's court, the final verdict was actually declared by the people. Talked about that last week. They cried, "Crucify him." They pronounced the final sentence. And sadly, the Sanhedrin, who were set in place to communicate God to men, they were the ones that started this abuse. They mocked this idea that he could be the Son of God, that he could be the Messiah. They mocked really the revelation of the Old Testament. They deserted the Old Testament and the details of the prophesied Christ, prophecies that are clearly and perfectly fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus. And they sneer in the face of their Creator and their Savior. And as I was reading this, of course, the obvious question is, how does God hold back? We would think that he would rain fire down from heaven. These men who are doing this, how could he not instantly respond to this kind of mockery, this blasphemy with lightning bolts? We joke about that, don't we? Surely this is one time that should be taking place. Shouldn't God, true and holy, do something like that to these merciless, blasphemous men targeting the perfection, the magnificent, perfect Son? What is God doing? Because it appears he's doing nothing. But we know God has a plan, does he not? From a divine perspective, what sets this crucifixion apart from the literally thousands of crucifixions that were taking place at this point in time is that the Son of God extends mercy through his death. He provides redemption for a remarkably unworthy people. And today we start, as we get into verse 22, we start with the cross. Then they brought him to a place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Golgotha is a transliteration of the Aramaic. In Latin, it is Calvary. That's why we talk about Calvary in the English. Why it's called a place of the skull, we don't know specifically. We don't know absolutely. Some say that the terrain itself looked like a skull. Others said that this would have been a familiar place that was associated with death. We know that most were crucified along highways, roadways, so they were examples. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. And so they would have been, Christ would have been crucified outside of the city at this point in time. It's inside the city today. Churches over the years have been built over that traditional location. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is now built on the traditional place of this crucifixion. Continuing verse 23, it says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Matthew tells us that he tasted it, but he did not take it. And you wonder, what is this for? And of course, when you execute people in this horrific way, nails the size of railroad spikes driven through wrists and through overlapped feet, they would have been scourged beforehand, so the skin on the back, the bones of the back and the wrists would have been exposed, the muscles ripped and shredded, then suspended on a cross, literally hanging on these wounds. The only way you can breathe is to pull up or push up with against the nails. It would have been pain beyond anything we can imagine. So myrrh and wine was actually a small dose of human compassion. It was a kind of sedative, a mild narcotic that helped ease the agonizing pain. Historians tell us that Jews asked that this be done based on Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink to him who is perishing. You need to use some kind of narcotic to those who are suffering. But Jesus would not drink it. He tasted it, did not drink it, because he would drink the cup of the Father's wrath. And he would drink it fully. aware of what was coming. You went in it with eyes wide open. Then verse 24, and they crucified him. This is very much like Mark. They crucified him. That's it. No adjectives, no descriptions. They crucified him. That's really all you need to know. The audience, the Roman audience that was hearing this, knew exactly what was happening. They knew what was to take place here. It's enough to know that. Mark adds something a little bit more common that took place at this time. He says, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. Mark just gives a general reference to that. That's what soldiers did. It was compensation, essentially, for having this kind of job. It was compensation to be a part of the execution squad. John 19, he gives us a little bit more detail, starting in verse 23. He says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a direct quote from Psalm 22, which is important that they would cast lots for his garment. It was customary for executioners to get pieces of clothing in this situation, and that's important. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, why that was important. Verse 25 says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. It's 9 in the morning. Now, we look at this to this point and we think, okay, this has happened so fast, hasn't it? If you think about what has just happened, we have spent a number of weeks here, but it was Thursday night in the upper room, the Last Supper, where they sang a hymn and they walked out. They went out, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they frequently went. They were there where Jesus prayed. Remember, the disciples slept instead. Judas shows up with a huge crowd of people, officials, and soldiers. That would be early Friday morning. Jesus was there, arrested, and taken before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin for the trial. Now, there's still no crime at this point in time, but they decide they're going to kill him anyway, and so they work with the Romans. There are six different parts to this trial we've worked through, three with the Jews, three parts before the Gentiles. All that has happened at this point, and they have him on the cross by 9 in the morning. And you think, what is the hurry? Well, for the perspective of the Jews, for the Sanhedrin, they wanted to get over as soon as possible so there would be no retribution from the crowds. They stirred up the mob early in the morning that was there before Pilate, but they were worried that maybe something, the crowd would turn. They wanted him on the cross. For the Romans, it's what they do. What's one more crucifixion among thousands that were taking place at this point? But God's really in charge here, isn't he? That's the whole point here. His plan is that Jesus will die at 3 in the afternoon when the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, because Jesus has become the one true lamb. Now, we need to understand that to the Jews, that concept that the Messiah would die by crucifixion was not acceptable to them. Even today, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. You can't have the Son of God, the Messiah, killed by his nation, rejected by his nation, and crucified by the Romans. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to a Jew a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. This is a ridiculous scenario. Justin Martyr, in the Christian apologist from centuries ago in AD 152, agrees. He says this. He says, our madness as Christians consists in this, that we give to a crucified man a place equal to the unchangeable and eternal Creator God. That's what made preaching the gospel so difficult from a human standpoint. When you look at the impact of the gospel in establishing churches, it wasn't because of an attractive message. I mean, if you think about it, when you share the gospel, do you hear the words coming out of your mouth? Because from a human standpoint, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But they were preaching that a crucified Jew is God, the Messiah, the only Savior, and then you're asking people to become an eternal slave of His. The Gentiles thought slavery was a miserable condition, and a crucified God was just stupidity. So the only explanation for repentance and faith and the growth of the church over the last centuries is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's something we have to remember as we speak the truth of the gospel. This is not up to us. This is God working in us and through us. If you think about it, 1,000 years before the cross of Christ, David wrote of the Messiah. In Psalm 22, crucifixion didn't exist, and yet David says this. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a piece of pottery." He says, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Isn't that amazing? 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, David described his crucifixion when there was no such thing. Isaiah 53, 300 years later, says he was pierced for our transgressions. 150 years then later was Zechariah, who said they will look on him whom they pierced and mourn him as an only son. Now they know that. How could a church be built on that message? Only by divine inspiration. The cross of Christ is God's providence to save mankind, to save you and to me. Next, Mark works through the next list. The item on his list is the charge. Again, we have to remember this is being worked out as a very dark comedy. So verse 26 says, "The inscription of that of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now that's not an actual crime. That was written by the Romans as essentially a joke. When a criminal was taken to be crucified, his crime was posted above his head. So what was the crime against, or the charge against Christ? Well, if you combine the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the full statement is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And that was written in three languages. Mark, of course, in his short form, records just the important part, "the King of the Jews." Now, that's not what the Jews wanted over his head. When they first came to Pilate, if you remember, they had a long list of possible crimes. He was perverting the nation. He was an evildoer. He was a rebel. He was against taxation. And of course, all that fell apart when the false witnesses couldn't get their stories straight. They finally come up with blasphemy. Remember, they finally said to Pilate, "Well, he's a blasphemer, and by our law, he has to die. He claimed to be the Son of God. He set himself equal. He's making himself equal with God." Now, that is the law in Leviticus 24, verse 16. "Blasphemers shall surely be put to death." That's what they wanted over his head, that he was a blasphemer. But Pilate, I think he's laughing a little bit to himself, maybe a lot to himself at this point in time. He gets his revenge. He writes out in three languages, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," and they hated that. John 19, verse 20 says, "Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city." So it was along a place people passed by, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews.'" they're looking at this and you're going, okay, you're stating this like it's a fact. This is not a fact. He said, basically what they wanted him to put, instead of writing this, I want you to put that he said, I am the king of the Jews. Because then everybody's going to know it's a joke. That's what he said. That was what he claimed. And we know that's not true. But Pilate then said his famous words, what I have written, I have written. And he probably did that a little bit. You know, it's like, please go away. I'm so done with you. The Jews had forced him into this by threatening to report him to Tiberius Caesar. They had done it twice before. Both times he was severely reprimanded by Caesar. So he hates the Jews since the day he came into Jerusalem with banners flying. And he hates them more now because his revenge is this charge that he writes on the cross, or fastens to the cross. This is the king of Jews. He'll join in the joke himself. That's the charge by Pilate. Now, as we move through this passage, what follows now is, again, shocking to me, I think, because what follows is a public expression of contempt toward Jesus. And it's contempt from everyone that we see here. I want to start with verse 31, and then I'll back up to verse 27. But verse 34 says, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him. Now, Mark mentions them after the others, but remember, they actually start the mocking. In fact, Matthew 27:41 says that the contempt and sneering was led by the Sanhedrin. So they're still at it. They're still doing what they started hours before in the dark of the night. So with that in mind, that they had started all of this, let's back up. Verse 27. Mark says something, again, to me, amazing. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. That in itself is a statement of contempt by the Romans here. Some believe that these two robbers were involved with the rebellion led by Barabbas, the man who was released because the people said, kill Jesus, just give us Barabbas. These men were likely a part of that that rebellion. Jesus took the place of Barabbas. So they were guilty of murder, sentenced to death, and they put Jesus between these two thieves. Now, the point of that was to say, essentially, your king is no better than a common criminal. He's essentially a nobody. That's an element of the contempt being worked out here. Now, verse 28 says, the scripture, there's a side note here, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. That's referring back to Isaiah 53:12. Now, some of the early manuscripts include that. Some do not. That's why it's in brackets in some translations. It is here in my NASB, but it's definitely in Isaiah. Isaiah said this, he wrote this, that he would be among criminals in his death. And that fact, and in fact he was. It was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, if you jump to the end of verse 32, it says, those who were crucified with him, this is what Mark tells us, those who were crucified, those on his right and his left, were also insulting him. And to me, that's amazing, isn't it? That the contempt for the Son of God has reached even these guys, the thieves on the cross. Now, we can assume that they've been scourged. We can assume that they're nailed to a cross just like Jesus is. We can assume that they're experiencing the same physical agony, but they join the party, the joke, so to speak. It speaks, I think, of how contagious contempt and hatred can become. It's a virus. We see that every day. Now, you turn the TV on, somebody is joining somebody else's argument. We're a nation of protest, aren't we? Sometimes we don't even know what we're protesting. We're just, it's a virus. We're a part of it. We have to be very careful what we say as Christians. Mark 27, verse 44 says, they, the thieves, on the cross were insulting Jesus with the same words they heard. Remember the source of that? They were infected by the evil first expressed by the Sanhedrin. But everybody's infected. Verse 29, Mark says those passing by were hurling abuse. He uses literally the word blasphemy at him, which is ironic, isn't it? He's hanging on the cross for blasphemy, and yet the whole world around him is accusing him of that same thing. And you look at this, and I'm thinking, how much of this insane abuse will satisfy them? Because this is really a bloodlust. When will somebody have at least a little compassion and stop this? You would think you would remember his kindness, right? The feeding of thousands, creating food, the love that he had for the poor, the deliverance of people from their diseases, from their demons, literal demons, and from death. But they don't. And this is an ugly, relentless kind of disdain. Mark says they start wagging their heads. This is all a joke. In contempt, they say, "Ha, or so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down off the cross." He never said he would destroy the temple, although his work on the cross eliminated the need for the temple built with hands. There, he eliminated the need for the sacrificial system. But what he said, what they're referring to, is what he said back in John 2:19, where he said they would destroy him, the body, his body, the temple, and he would raise it up in 3 days. They had twisted his words into this ridiculous idea and threw it back at him. And hey, but that's what those that mock do, those that protest, those that are caught up, infected with the virus. And then we come back to verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." He claims to save. He can't save anybody. He can't even save himself. What power does this man have? Verse 34, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel," you can hear the sarcasm, can't you? "Let him come now down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Everyone knows the Messiah should be defeating the Romans, right? That's what a Messiah is supposed to do. Not die at their hands. Maybe he's really the king. Just come down off the cross. That would be reason to believe. But would they believe? Because he came down off the cross. They laid him in a grave. And you know what? 3 days later, he walked out of that grave. Did they believe? When they heard that he had risen from the dead, what did they do? Remember? Did they believe? No, they bribed the soldiers to lie. If they didn't believe Moses and the prophets, they would refuse to believe that he rose from the dead. A few weeks ago, I talked about the action hero movies of my youth. You know, the idea behind those, and the scenario was almost always the same. The hero, it just looks worse and worse for the hero. I mean, it looks like he's on his last breath, and then he finds a weakness in the defense of the enemy. A chink in the armor. He turns the tables. He destroys the villains, and he lives happily ever after. Right? That's the way we. That's the scenario. That's being worked out here. Everyone's looking at Jesus, and they're saying, "Okay, you say you're the hero of this story. You know, you're do your thing. You know, God's on your side. If that's true, show us your greatness, right? Come down off the cross." But see, what they don't realize, what they don't get, what they don't see is how great he really is. This is the creator of the universe, the almighty Son of God. Jesus is so infinitely great that he expresses his greatness by not coming down off the cross. You ever thought about that? He expresses his greatness by staying on the cross. In the greatest act, I would say, of self-control The all-powerful God became weak, and he stayed weak under these circumstances. He did not flinch. He took it out of love. Why? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Instead of justice, he extended mercy, didn't he? I heard a story not long ago about a man who, after receiving the proofs of his portrait, wasn't anybody that took pictures for the pictorial. But he got his proofs. He was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back to the photographer and he says, "Okay, this picture does not do me justice." And the photographer looks to him and he says, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice, you need mercy." That is every one of us. We do not need justice. We need mercy. And God knows that about us. The Son of God stayed on the cross to mercifully save us because we all deserve the cross. We all deserve death. And then we're given an immediate example of this in the confession. The end of verse 32, I read this before, Mark writes, "Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him." So the thieves essentially are on the joke. I mentioned that before. In fact, Luke says one of the thieves echoes the Sanhedrin. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you're who you say you are, save us." But then something very dramatic happened. One of those thieves was convicted by the power of God. And he begins to rebuke the other thief. And he says, "What are we doing?" He says, "This is a righteous man. We're getting what we deserve. He has done nothing for this." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So he voices a belief in Christ on the other side of death, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Son of God, that he is who he said he is. And in that moment, a miracle takes place that brings meaning to this whole story, this whole narrative. In that moment, you have the conversion of a blasphemer. He had been part of the joke being played on Jesus. And in that moment, this man, is saved for eternity. How powerful is the cross? It's powerful enough to eclipse all evil. So powerful is the cross that those who were in on the most evil of all moments, and I would call this moment in time the most evil of all moments, the blaspheming Jesus to his face, murdering the Son of God. So powerful is the cross that those who were part of that could be redeemed. Acts 6:7. This blows me away. Luke writes, "Many of the priests later came to faith in Christ." Now think about that. Think about what happened here. There were many priests, not just a couple, a few. Many priests that hatefully pursued Jesus, mocked his ministry, his service, his life, played a part of putting him on the cross. They came to faith in Christ, in who he is, and what he has done. They were extended mercy by the King. By the grace of God, they were saved. They were forgiven by the power of the cross. That is mercy. So what do we do with this narrative? Because there's a lot. Julie will tell you, I struggled. There is so much to take out of this moment in time that we can apply to our lives. And I came away with two things. Again, there's thousands of things we can apply to our lives, but I'm going to leave you with two things, two very important things that I think we need to take away from this narrative. And the first is, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted Christ for your salvation, if you trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to give you an eternity in the presence of God, then you're a gift of love to Christ. You are a gift of love to Christ. I posed a question at the beginning, why doesn't God come down and kill these sinners, these guys that are standing at the foot of the cross. And the answer is because God was pleased to kill his son for those sinners, for those that were against him. That's Isaiah 53:10. It pleased God to crush him. You say, you mean it pleased God to crush the son who pleased him, who was well pleased? And I would say, yes. In fact, God was pleased to crush him. The rest of Isaiah 53:10 tells us why. Because he would render himself a guilt offering and he will see his offspring. In other words, what that means is the whole purpose of redemption was for God to give his son a redeemed humanity, an offspring, a bride of Christ. People say that of every generation of history, of our God's gift of love to his son, a redeemed people who will spend forever with him, loving him, serving him, praising him, honoring him, reflecting his glory throughout all eternity. That's the Father's gift of love to the Son. And in order for the Father to be able to give that gift to the Son chose to bear the punishment of on the cross for those who make up that gift. That should blow our minds. If you are a part of the body of Christ, a follower of Christ, you are a gift that Jesus gave his life for. And if you are not a follower of Christ, this awaits when you put your trust in him, when Jesus becomes your Lord. You are a gift of love to Christ. Second, and this is so important for us to understand in our soul, no one is too far gone. We can look at these people surrounding the cross, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, the bystanders who are throwing insults at Jesus. We can look at them and we can look down our nose at them. We can revile them. We can even hate them, can't we? It's pretty easy for us to do. Is there anyone worse than these folks, these guys, these who were part of the murder of Jesus Christ? Surely they can't be saved by the power of the cross. But that's simply not true from what we just read. Right? We know that can't be true. Even Jesus from the cross, in his last moments, prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If you're a follower of Christ, never look down on others as being less than. They are not less than us. We have these, in churches, we have denomination feuds. Oh, well, they're this. They go to that church or this church or the other church. They might have wrong doctrine. Do we hate them for that? Do we look down on them as less than ourselves? No one is too far gone to be saved by the power of the cross. No one. That means the worst human being that we can think of. For some of you, that means that you can't look down on yourself. I've had those conversations with people. Well, God can't love me because you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. God loves you. It doesn't matter to him. He loves you with every breath that he gives you. Now, this may be what our lives feel like at this moment in time. I know we don't have six-lane freeways, but we, even those of us who are Christians, run around, fly through our lives like the world's on fire. But save those who are raptured, this is where we're going to end up. Every one of us. We're going to end up in a very peaceful spot out in the country or maybe in the middle of a city. Body at rest. Given that, as a Christian, we have to make the most of every conversation. We have to make the most of every relationship. We have to make the most of every single day. I want to close by giving you an assignment. I know that instills fear in the hearts of those still in school, but this is not going to be a hard... Well, I'll just let you judge. I want to close with this assignment. I want you to think of someone in your life that you think is too far gone. It could be somebody you're working with, somebody that you've known in the past, somebody that you see maybe and don't spend much time with. I want you to think of someone in your life that you think is too far gone, you've written off, and I want you to start praying for them. And I don't want this to be just today or tomorrow or this week. I want this to be long term. I want you to begin to pray for an opportunity to simply speak truth into their lives. Pray to be able to live the truth, the mercy of the King, what he has done for you and for me. To live that way, to show him or her that mercy that God extends to us through his sacrifice. Pray for a chance to share with them the mercy of the King for their salvation to his glory. And then let's see what God's going to do with those prayers. Let's pray. Father, we look at this narrative as we work through the gospel narratives. This moment in time where the Son chose to be nailed to a cross. To not retaliate. To not call down legions of angels. To stop the proceedings. To demonstrate his greatness by remaining on the cross. Father, help us understand that if he had stepped down, we could not claim eternal life. Help us understand that the sacrifice that he made, the mercy that he extended us, we live with that mercy. A recipient of that mercy and also a giver of that mercy to those in our world. Lord, I pray that you bring into our hearts and minds those in our world that need you, maybe those that we've written off. Give us opportunities to demonstrate your mercy and your love to those around us, not for anything that we gain, but so that you can work in us and through us to bring salvation to someone to your glory. Thank you for that gift. Thank you for the word that you've given to us that lays it out in simple words. What an incredible message of love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.